the most neglected doctrines of Scripture is the teaching that the incarnate Son and the Holy Spirit are praying to the Father on behalf of the elect while they are on this earth. When we see how central this is to God's plan, and it is central, and how far-reaching it is, we should be led to greater thanksgiving and to live in the knowledge of the active and regular and dependable prayer work of the Son and the Spirit. To put it another way, you are so important to God that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in an internal, intra-Trinity prayer ministry to protect you until you are in God's presence. This prayer ministry is from the Son to the Father and from the Holy Spirit to the Father. And that part of it I do not understand, maybe only dimly. How can the Holy Spirit be praying to the Father? Think about it. Holy Spirit praying to the Father. The three persons of the Trinity have perfect interaction, perfect communication. They have equal knowledge, perfect knowledge of all things, and yet two of the three persons are praying to one of the other persons of the Trinity, asking for things. Among other things, this teaches us that for the purposes of accomplishing salvation, the Son and the Spirit have agreed to take on roles of activity with relation to the Father. Not that the Father is the boss, but in their agreement and their eternal plan to provide salvation, they are carrying out individual roles. And those roles are, part of carrying out those roles involves praying for the elect until they are brought into His presence. Well, I want you to look with me at several of these roles, and the first one is the Son's role of intercession for, general intercession for believers. The basis for all intercession for us in God's purpose is God's purpose to place those that He has chosen, the elect, under the cross work of Christ and bring them through this life into His presence without fail. Now, before I go any further, I want to say something about election, because unfortunately, over the years, I have met a number of people who have said the Bible does not teach election. I don't know how they can say that, but they do. And we've even had people leave Believers Fellowship because we taught the doctrine of election. They said, well, I don't believe the Bible teaches election. It's taught in many, many places. It's taught using the word elect, or election, or God's choosing, and other words that describe the work from eternity past where God selected some individuals. And you could use the word selection as a synonym for election, but it means the same thing. God chooses, God has chosen in eternity past those He wants to bring into His presence without fail. Well, here is this first ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ found in John chapter 17. And I have underlined the critical parts. I'm not going to read this whole chapter. I'm sure that you're familiar with it. But I want to emphasize certain parts, and I've underlined them. This is Jesus, has been called by interpreters of the Bible, Jesus' high priestly ministry. It is His ministry by a priest who takes people to God and makes sure that they stay there. So this is that high priestly ministry given just before His death, the eve before His death. And I'll read the first part and then just the underlined parts. Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, in order that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. To all those You have given Him. There is a set of people that the Father has given to the Son for the Son to be a substitute for on the cross and bring into the presence of God. There is a distinct set, a subset of humanity, and you can think of it mathematically, it's a subset of all of humanity. In that set are the people that God has chosen in eternity past to bring into his presence. All others are excluded. There is a group called the non-elect, and there is this group that the Father gives to the Son as a gift to the Son to bring into glory. So he gives eternal life to those you have given him. Now down in verse 6, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. The world here would be all human beings, and those that the Son, the Father has given to the Son are that subset of all human beings that belong to Christ. It is the elect of all ages, the ones who are the recipients of the crosswork of Christ. It includes Moses, it includes Daniel, it includes Isaiah, it includes Abraham, it includes Paul, it includes Martin Luther, and it includes you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It includes the elect who have not yet been saved. It is that set. So verse 9, I pray for them. I think most Christians have not caught the import of this verse. I pray for them. That is that set, that subset of humanity, the elect. He is praying for the elect. I am not praying for the world. So if the elect is this subset of humanity, all the rest are not subjects of the Son's praying. We'll come back to that later. But I am praying for those you have given me, for they are yours. So his prayer ministry for the elect, it is for, we'll find out later, it is for those who are yet to be saved at this point, and for those who are already saved. He would be praying, this praying would include Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Moses, Abraham, Enoch, people even before the cross. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So in the first century, the eve before his death, Jesus was praying for you, those who would yet be saved. If you are saved, you are in the group called the elect. If you are elect and not yet saved, you will be saved at a point in time. So those not yet saved, but part of the elect, Jesus is also praying for here. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. He is now at the right hand of the Father, and he will be, he remains there, and he will take the elect of all ages there to be with him. I want those you have given me, that subset of humanity, to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So this is a prayer that the Son is making to the Father, requesting that all of the elect be brought into God's presence. Now, you would think that that would be rather automatic, that that would happen. And yet, this is the Son's prayer to the Father that it might take place. Remember, whatever Jesus, the God-man, prays for, it must happen because the Father will always accept his praying. Therefore, what he prays for here, for the elect to be brought into the presence of God, to be unified, will absolutely be answered. But we cannot understand Jesus' words here without understanding what Jesus actually did on the cross. The purpose of Jesus' death on the cross was to actually provide reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption for those that God has chosen to enjoy eternity with him, the elect. So the cross was designed by the Holy Trinity to provide for that subset. In this prayer, Jesus is not concerned with anyone else outside that subset. He tells us that, I'm not praying for the rest. I am praying for that subset of humanity, the elect, that they may be surely brought into your presence. His work on the cross was designed to provide the access needed so that that prayer would come to pass. So he accomplished this through a death that involved both a substitution and a penalty that were designed to bring the elect into God's presence. We saw those in Isaiah 53. Substitution, he died in the place of others, and it was a penalty for others. Now, the majority of Christians today hold to what is called the governmental theory of the cross, and it goes something like this. God, in his sovereignty, can lessen the demands of the law. And by the way, if this sounds like double talk, it really is, because it's an inaccurate description of the cross. And yet, it's safe to say that the majority of Christians today, either explicitly or without knowing it, believe in this view of the cross. God in his sovereignty, the view goes, can lessen the demands of the law and forgive people freely without a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Jesus' death was an example of suffering that shows God's displeasure with sin. If it doesn't seem to make sense, if you're already saying, wait a minute, what about this or that in the Bible, that's fine, and you should be doing that because this is not an accurate view of the cross. As the moral governor of the world, God showed his anger against sin at the cross. But Jesus did not die as a substitute for people, but as a substitute for punishment. He didn't die as a substitute for individuals. He died as a substitute for their punishment. Sounds funny, doesn't it? But that's what the view says. The Father commiserated with the Son in his suffering and thus showed his compassion towards sinners. This is the way it goes. God forgives sinners when they are deterred from sin by contemplating the death of Christ. So the effect is on human beings. The effect is not on God with a payment of a price to turn away God's wrath. The weakness in this is that there is a lack of emphasis on God's demand for the satisfaction of a violated holiness. Arminians, generally Pentecostals, Arminians today, a large portion of those who call themselves Christians, along with Amaraldians, most of whom today would say they are four-point Calvinists, Arminians and Amaraldians hold to this view, the governmental theory of the atonement. Arminians are more explicit in saying that they believe in it. Arminians have to believe in it, but they say that they don't. Arminians have the name Arminian named after Jacob Arminius, I mentioned in a note here, who was a 16th and 17th century Dutch theologian. Amaraldians are named after Jacob Amiro, who was also a 15th and 16th and 17th century theologian. Most Amaraldians would say that they are five-point Calvinists, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Recall the 5 points of Calvinism helps you remember them by the so-called TULIP, the T of total depravity, the U of unconditional election, the L of limited atonement, the I of irresistible grace, and the P of perseverance of the saints. And the so-called four-point Calvinist rejects limited atonement. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. And I make no apologies for being a five-point Calvinist. I was not for many, many years. I was taught Amaraldianism when I was at Dallas Seminary. I was taught to be a four-point Calvinist. I was taught that so-called limited atonement was not biblical and extreme. And Calvinists are extreme in holding to that. I changed my position over time, starting about 20 years ago, And I'm thankful for the influence of a classmate I had at Dallas Seminary who was a sound five-point Calvinist before he went to seminary, didn't change, made waves down there. They did not like what he believed, but he was absolutely right biblically, and he had a great influence on my life. It took me many years to understand why Calvinism is an accurate description of the Bible. Arminians believe that Jesus died for everyone. Arminians believe that Jesus died for everyone. That's called universal atonement. Elect and non-elect alike. And the condition for salvation is faith that comes from inside the individual. How does an Arminian say that you get saved? You get saved because you decide for God. You decide to exercise faith. Faith comes from within you. Of course, the Bible says it's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, Philippians 1. But the Arminian says you generate faith within yourself because you're not entirely depraved. They don't believe in total depravity either. They don't believe in any of the points of the tulip. And so you're not totally depraved, so there's a spark of God interest within you that leads you to exercise faith. Moses Amirau, 16th and 17th century, French theologian, he felt that Calvinism was too harsh, and so he devised a view in which he devised a softened view of Calvinism. And his view said that God provided salvation for everyone, universal atonement, but only the elect will be able to take advantage of it. However, under Amiraldianism, you essentially are deciding for God also, as with the Arminian. They would not say that, but that is actually true of their position, because the first thing that happens in salvation for an Amiraldian, and again, that is a large portion of Christianity today, of evangelicalism. First thing that happens in salvation for an Amiraldian is that you exercise faith. Well, that doesn't fit with the passage we heard this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. How can you exercise faith when you hate God, when you're an enemy of God? You have to have God working in you first through regeneration. So for many, many reasons, Amiraldianism is unbiblical. However, for the Amiraldian, Jesus' death set up a kind of a pool of merit. It was a universal death. He died for everyone. That pool of merit becomes available for a person when he exercises faith. In a sense, he taps from that pool of merit. Many Amiraldians will explicitly say that Jesus provided salvation hypothetically. There's this pool of merit, hypothetically, for everyone, but only some will obtain it. It's a hypothetical, universal provision from the cross. Now, it's very important to understand that Jesus' penal substitutionary work, again, we had it in Isaiah 53, he was penalized for others. He was a substitute for others. It actually accomplished propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation for those that he died for. Now, we know what those categories are. Propitiation, turning away God's wrath. Redemption, paying a price to release from sin. And reconciliation, where God's anger is turned away from sinners. But he actually accomplished those things on the cross. They weren't provisional. They weren't hypothetical, waiting for someone to claim them. They actually took place. So for me, Jesus actually turned away God's wrath, purchased me, and provided reconciliation. Now, it remained for God to save me in 1962 in space and time for those to be actualized for me. But they were, on God's record books, they were provided for me at the cross. It was not a pool of merit that I would tap into. They were actually provided for me. His work was not hypothetical or potential. He actually turned away God's wrath for some people, purchased them, and reconciled them to God. He could not have been a real substitute for hypothetical people. But the Amiraldian says he was a substitute even for the unsaved, even for the non-elect. Now think about that. If he was a substitute and accomplished propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption for the non-elect, what would have to be true? They would have to be saved. But he accomplished it actually on the cross. We're told that in many places in Scripture. Nor was he a hypothetical substitute for hypothetical people. Jesus' substitutionary work involves the actual transfer in the accounting scheme of God of the sins of some people to Christ. So on the cross, the sins of Paul Carlene, both before he was saved and after he was saved, all of his sins for all of his life, were transferred to Christ. Same thing for George Abraham. His sins were transferred in God's accounting books to Christ on the cross. Nothing hypothetical. The sins of the non-elect were never transferred to Christ on the cross. As with that prayer, his cross work was designed for that subset of humanity. If they were really transferred, and they were, then the recipients are guaranteed the effectiveness of what he did on the cross. Here's Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I can put my name in there. Christ redeemed Paul Carlene from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He did the redemptive work on the cross. Didn't provide a pool of merit under the governmental theory of the atonement, hypothetical for everyone. It was actual for all the elect. So I want to define two important terms here that most Christians are not familiar with. And the first is particular redemption. It's been implicit in what we've been saying. And it is explicit in what Jesus said in the prayer in John 17. Particular redemption can be defined this way. It refers to the work of Christ on the cross as designed for particular individuals. That's a Paul Carlene. It's a Jessica Hobie. Particular individuals. The ones who benefit from his actual substitutionary work. He was a substitute on an individual basis. In the plan of God, the recipients of the benefits of the cross are not hypothetical. God knows their names. Jesus in John 17 prays for the sheep that constitute the set of people that God has given to him. Notice he doesn't pray for the rest. Salvation issues do not concern the rest. This term, particular redemption, stresses the individual character of the goal of Christ's work. A related term, definite atonement. Particular, individual. Definite atonement refers to the work of Christ on the cross as actual, effective, and non-hypothetical. He actually accomplished something on the cross. In the plan of God, the benefits of the cross amount to actual, not potential, cancellation of the debt resulting from sin. He actually canceled my debt on the cross. Particular redemption, an individual. He actually accomplished cancellation of my debt to God, definite atonement. And this term stresses the completeness and reality of Jesus' cross work. Now, these terms are more useful than limited atonement, which was intended to stress that the goal of the cross was to provide salvation for some individuals, not to make provision for everyone to be saved, as the Arminian and Amaraldian would say. To be biblical, we need to emphasize that the cross provided actual benefits for particular individuals. The Arminian and the four-point Calvinist or Amaraldian hold, by the way, four-point Calvinism is not Calvinism at all, because Calvinism stands or falls with all 5 points and many other teachings too. When they hold that the extent of Jesus' death was universal, for both of these positions, God is dependent on human beings to exercise faith on their own and thus become a member of the set of the elect. So for Arminians, this is explicitly true. For Amaraldians, because the first thing they do is exercise faith, they are essentially deciding to become one of the elect. For the Arminian, God cannot have any particular individuals in mind in planning the cross. It is possible that no one would ever be saved. If you're an Arminian, it's possible no one ever gets saved because you make the choice. Amaraldians explicitly assert that Jesus' death provided salvation for everybody. It was sufficient for everyone, but only some will obtain it. So the Amaraldian will frequently say, with regard to limited atonement, Jesus' death was sufficient for everyone, but only efficient for some. That's unbiblical. So if you have not already done so, I encourage you to read J.I. Packer's introduction to John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is available online or as a separate piece. And if you'd like to have it, I have one copy here. If you want more, I'll send you the link to it. It is one of the most important things that you could ever read. Packer, the British theologian who taught it many years at Regent College in Vancouver, emphasizes in this introduction to John Owen's book on the death of death and the death of Christ, he emphasizes that the cross was done to assure that everything was provided to bring the elect into the presence of God. That's John 17 again. Not to make salvation possible. That's what the Amaraldian says. With this pool of merit, hypothetical salvation, Jesus died to make salvation possible. Packer says, and biblically so, Jesus' death was designed to make sure that salvation would occur for the elect. Now let's go back to Jesus' prayer for the elect. Jesus' prayer life before the cross, as we see in John 17, and after the cross, we're going to see in other passages, is an extension of what he did on the cross. It makes sure that his death, burial, and resurrection are continuously and unfailingly applied to individuals for whom he actually died. Particular redemption, definite atonement. That group, that subset of humanity, the elect. Because he is God, what he does, including his praying, will not fail to attain its goal. So Jesus' prayer in John 17 is for the elect, that subset of humanity that God chose in eternity past to be brought into his presence. His praying means that that will not fail to happen. Notice also that Jesus says, I'm not praying for anyone outside that subset. There is no biblical teaching that Jesus prays for the non-elect. No biblical teaching. Recall John 17, 9 again. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. He says it twice. I'm praying for them. I'm praying for the ones you've given me, nobody else. He does not pray that the Father would bless the non-elect, and he does not pray that the Father would save them. His saving work is focused on bringing those that God has chosen into God's presence. The ones that God is praying for must be the ones that he calls my sheep in John chapter 10. Here's John 10, 14, 15, 16. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's particular redemption. He lays down his life for that subset of humanity. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. Hey, there you and I are in John 10 as well as John 17. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He prays for the elect of all ages, for George and Jessica and me and Isaiah and Paul and Luther and Abraham and Moses. By the way, if Amaraldianism were true and Jesus died for everyone, Jesus would be praying for everyone that he died for. That's all of humanity. But this is contradicted by John 17. And it would also mean, since Jesus' praying is also always effective, the Father always accepts and answers the Son's prayer, if he prayed for everyone he died for, then everyone that he died for under Amaraldianism would have to be all human beings. Everyone would have to be saved. But that's false because we know that not everyone is saved. This is one reason among many why Amaraldianism is unbiblical. It's impossible for Jesus praying to be not to be answered. If he prayed for all he died for, all human beings of all ages, they would have to be saved, but they're not. So his prayer would fail. That's impossible. So a second prayer ministry of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit provides unseen assistance for our deepest needs in this life, as we see in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Here's 26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This ministry goes beyond what we are able to pray for and is so magnificent that it cannot be described in human words. We do not know what the Spirit prays for, and we do not know what he says to the Father. How trivial, how sad, and what a disrespect of Scripture that the Pentecostal says that the Spirit of God is trying to assist you to speak in tongues, and he is praying in ways, in groanings, that are like your groanings in tongues. How sad. A third ministry of the Trinity, intra-Trinity praying ministry, the Son continually intercedes on the basis of his crosswork to keep any power from snatching the elect, that subset, from God's hand. Here's Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Did Jesus? Oh, it looks like Jesus died for everyone. He died for everyone. If his death was a substitutionary death that actually turned away God's wrath, then everyone would have to have their wrath turned away if he died for all human beings who ever live. And so universal substitution cannot be possible because not everyone is saved. He gave him up for us all. That must be the elect. Many places in the New Testament the word all refers to that subset. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. See, here's election in this great intercessory passage. God has chosen. Who is he that condemns? Well, no one can do it. Series of questions in this passage, and the answer has to be nobody can do that. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's apparently a continual interceding for the ones God has chosen. We easily forget that there are demonic hosts that hate us because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. The continual intercession of the Son protects us from unseen attacks designed to break our union with Christ. Notice that this intercession and that of the Spirit in verse 27 occur in the same chapter, Romans 8. Notice also that the intercession is for the elect, the ones that God has chosen. He is not interceding for God to keep the whole world because they are not and will not be saved. Number four. And by the way, I've shown at length, there's a note, you look at it at your leisure, why it is unbiblical to say that God loves everyone. That's very common among Christians. God loves everyone. Jesus loves those that loves everyone. God, Jesus died for them on the cross. It's unbiblical to say that. God's love is usually defined by theologians as his communicating of himself to human beings, his extension of himself to human, his impartation of self to human beings. Does he do that for the unsaved? Absolutely not. He does it for that subset of humanity. He loves the elect. And unfortunately, there are many people, even otherwise known as good theologians, who say there are different degrees of love in God. God loves the elect with a special love. God loves the non-elect. God loves all human beings, hoping they will be saved. By the way, that's pure Amaraldianism. He loves all human beings because hypothetically, they can all be saved. Pool of merit available to everyone. But he loves the elect in a special way. Loves all human beings, but loves the elect in a special way. It's much better to say that God cares for the world in providence, and he makes rain to fall on the elect and non-elect alike. But he does not love all human beings. If he did, because his love is perfect, and his love is a communication of himself to human beings, if he loved all human beings, then he would have fellowship with the unsaved, and that's clearly not the case. So here is John chapter 17 again, and Jesus praying for us that subset, that they might be protected from damage in the world. 17:11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name. And we go on down to verse 12. I protected them and kept them safe. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Verse 15, I come to you in prayer, that you might protect them from the evil one. That is a prayer for the elect. Isn't that fantastic? He is not praying for the world. He's not praying for all human beings. He is praying for that subset of humanity, which includes, in God's view, named individuals. He is praying for you as an individual. He knows your name. He knows you. It's not just a blanket prayer for all human beings or for a nameless group of the elect. He is praying for you as an individual that you might be kept sheltered, protected from the hostile forces around us. We are only dimly aware of the great conflicts within the spiritual realm. Against us arrayed demonic powers that attempt to thwart God's plan. The fifth intercessory ministry, the Son intercedes to help us before we sin at the point of temptation, as we find in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And then Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus was really tempted, unable to sin because he is humanity and deity together in one person, but he was really tempted. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. An amazing ministry in which the Son responds to our cries at the point of temptation before we sin and strengthens us to restrain from sin. Because it's part of his work as our great high priest, the strengthening must involve his bringing his access-providing work before the Father, saying to the Father, I died for him at the cross. Keep him from sin. Sixth ministry of the persons of the Trinity. The Son's intercession helps us after we sin to restore us to fellowship. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to defend us after we have sinned, that the crosswork of the Son might be applied once again to those he died for. There's no possibility that the Father would reject us eternally. I do not understand it, why the Son would be restating his work to the Father, what he did on the cross, but nevertheless, that's what it says here. A seventh ministry of the Son. The Son intercedes to bring about unity among believers, as we saw in John 17. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, not for those who are living at the time who believed in him, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe you have sent me. So he's praying for the elect of that time who were saved already, the elect who would be saved subsequent, you and I are in that, that we all might be completely unified in the body of Christ. Maintaining unity in the body of Christ is a big deal. It is very, very important. Comes to mind that there are approximately, some have said, about 20,000 different denominations, Christian denominations. Is that unity? I do not think so. Do not think so. It is unbiblical to have all those divisions, but not many people are attempting to do much about it. And finally, the eighth ministry, eight ministries of the Trinity, within the Trinity. The Son intercedes to take us fully to our heavenly destination, Hebrews 7. In verses 23 through 25, I'll read 23 and 24 and 25. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, the Levitical priests. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. I like to translate it this way. He holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely. The writer to the Hebrews thinks of life in Christ as a journey. You are saved and you are going toward heavenly as if there were a spiritual train track. The end of the journey is you get into God's presence. That's what he means by save completely. Literally, the Greek text says all the way to the end, to the very end. He is able to save all the way to the end those who come through him, to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Because of the resurrection, Jesus holds his priesthood forever. It cannot and will not stop. He continually brings his priestly sacrifice on the cross before the Father. We're reminded also of Hebrews 8 and 9, where the true tabernacle and the sanctuary are the relationship between the Father and the Son, in which the Son continually presents his cross work to the Father. The tabernacle under the law, that portable thing, the tent of the tabernacle, enclosed with a fence, was a picture of the transaction between the Father and the Son. As you went inside under the law, as the priests went inside, they went from the outer court to the first room, and they went into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The high priest went in once a year, restricted access. What was the inner place? It was the place where God made his presence in Israel, the holiest of places. Most priests could go into the Levitical priests could go into the outer room as well as the outer court. One priest could go into the inside. He was the what? The high priest. Limited access. The high priest sprinkled blood on the Ark of the Covenant, a picture of the propitiating substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. But limited access into the inside. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, the point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So the presence of God, where God is the true sanctuary. It's pictured by the most holy place under the law. Restricted access into that once a year by only one person who had to be qualified to go in. This sequence from the outside to the inside pictures access to God, restricted until the cross opens up access for the ones God has been provided access for by the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. So verse 24 of Hebrews 8, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary, the tabernacle under the law, the physical tabernacle. It was only a copy of the true one. There is a tabernacle in heaven, not a place. It's a spiritual thing. It is the transaction between the Father and the Son, where the Son entered into the presence of the Father, as pictured by the physical tabernacle under the law, and said, here is my blood, I have paid for the sins of the elect. And I think Jesus, by the way, did that during his time on the cross, because at the end, what was the last thing he said? It is finished. During his time on the cross, he went to the Father and said, here is my blood, it is substitutionary blood. Accept this on behalf of the ones I am dying for, that subset of humanity, that you might accept them into their presence because their sin has been paid for. I do not understand very much about the interaction between the Father and the Spirit, between the Son and the Spirit and the Father as they pray to Him. I don't understand how they could be doing that, but the Bible tells us that they are, and so I can see the facts of Scripture. And I know that I am the beneficiary of this prayer work in at least 8 ways. Let me suggest some things that should affect us knowing this ministry. Number one, we should be encouraged to trust God more because this ministry guarantees spiritual victory and eternal blessing. Secondly, we're careless not only in talking about prayer but also in carrying it out. Concepts such as saying a prayer. You ever hear somebody say that? I'm going to say a prayer for you. I don't put much stock in that. Or I'm going to shoot a few words up to God for you. Maybe He'll answer. This betrays, unfortunately, what some people actually believe about prayer. The prayer work of the Son and Spirit is an excellent antidote to careless prayer. Intercession means stepping in for somebody else. The Son and the Spirit do this for believers, and they do it without being asked. None of these involve asking. None of these involve asking. They're part of grace. Fabulous. The intercessory work of the Spirit and the Son to the Father, these acts do not in any way involve overcome the anger or hostility of the Father toward the believer. Scripture tells us, redemption has taken place. Propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, has taken place at the cross. That's definite atonement. It actually happened. God is not angry with you as a sinner. The intercession, on the other hand, consists of requests to a holy and justice-demanding Father to give grace to His children on the basis of the Son's work on the cross. As the Father was pleased with the Son's obedience up to the point of His baptism, remember He said, I've taken great pleasure. This is my Son. I'm pleased with Him. I've taken great pleasure in Him. And now the Father is pleased with the Son's completed obedience in space and time up to the point of His sacrifice on the cross, so He hears Him. And finally, we should be amazed that the Trinity would carry out this work for sinners such as we are. And while there are many things we cannot understand about the intercessory work of the Son and the Spirit, we are told enough to make us react with praise. So let's praise Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great intercessory work of the Holy Spirit and the God-man, the incarnate Son, on behalf of the ones you chose in eternity past to be recipients of Your grace. So little that we understand about it, but we know it happens. It happens without our asking for it. It happens continuously. It happens when we need it, and it happens when we are not thinking about it, which is most of the time. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the intercessory ministry within the Holy Trinity, and give You thanks in Jesus' name.